According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We are in the final paragraph of this chapter, verses 9 through 13. And we are very quickly approaching chapter 6. In the process of teaching, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, we started this series in 1 Corinthians in January of 2003, actually February of 2003, and in that year completed chapters 1, 2, and 3. This year, in year 2004, we have dealt with chapters 4 and 5, and we'll very quickly be into chapter 6, and I think it's only 20 verses long. I think the October, November, December time frame is a pretty good estimate for chapter 6. In any event, still averaging about 3 chapters per year to handle the material in what we're dealing with. We go through verse by verse in various aspects, and in some cases we stop the actual verse by verse development in order to teach a doctrinal study, in order to develop out a concept that needs to be dealt with. For example, in verses 6 through 8, when we were dealing with leaven, we were dealing with sin, we stopped and we broke down a doctrine on sin to give a more thorough examination of a very practical matter, something that we all wrestle with on a daily basis. We also keyed in on the requirement for celebration in verse 8 that says, "Therefore let us celebrate," and took the time out of that verse then to launch into a topical study or a doctrinal study on the grounds, the basis, the requirements, and the privilege for celebration. And hopefully the material there that's available on celebration, it's on the website, it's the MP3s to listen to, the study notes and all the rest, will remind us that we are not saved for the purpose of trudging gloomily through life, but we are saved to celebrate, that we are called to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, that Jesus Christ came that we might have life and that we might have it in abundance. Tragically, I think a great number of believers are not living the abundant Christian way of life. They're living the just scraping along Christian way of life, and that's not what he has supplied for our every need. And so all the material on celebration then that was launched out of verse 8, but really encompassed a great amount of scripture in the process of developing. And that's why when that people ask me, they say, "You're taking 5 years to teach 1 Corinthians." And they get it in their mind that, well, that's one book down. And, you know, at one book every 5 years, then, you know, you're not going to live long enough to teach all 66 books. Except that in the process of teaching each of these books, we are teaching all 66 books. That as each topic has come to, as each doctrine has come to, we do draw from the breadth of Scripture in order to synthesize all of Scripture in these particular studies. In any event, I do hope not to live long enough to teach all 66 books. When I go back and I think about the ones we've already done and the ones we haven't done yet, especially since some of the ones we've already done, I would love at some point in time to go back and do them again. See, so how do you live long enough to do that in any event? We are now looking at verses 9 through 13, and we're going through the text verse by verse. There are a total of 4 observations I want to make with respect to these 5 verses. First of all, with verse 9, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." That is, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with fornicators. And this was the first of those observations. This was a previous letter. This was a letter previous to 1 Corinthians. Alright, when he says, "I wrote to you in my letter," he's not talking about this current letter that we're reading. He's speaking about a previous letter, which is very important for you and I to understand in terms of our testing. When the Father delivers a message to us and He expects us to make application, if we fail to make application, then guess what? We get to take that test again. He'll find other ways to communicate what it is that we're supposed to learn. And it may come through a more forceful verbal message. It may come through some divine discipline. It may come about through some testing and circumstances in our lives that reinforces what we could have learned academically. Bear in mind, it is the Father's purpose to teach. And no purpose of the Father's can be thwarted. I find these things are very vital when I'm examining the nature of Bible study and how we have an opportunity to learn in Bible study. We can learn the easy way, as it were. We have these idioms where we say, well, you want to do this the easy way or the hard way? All right? The easy way is to learn what God is teaching us in Bible class, to be on positive volition, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to listen. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. That's the easy way. If we fail to listen, however, due to hardness of heart, due to carnality, well, it is still the Father's will for us to learn that material. It is still the Father's will for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the Father is not going to be thwarted, because remember, He's the teacher. And so, how do we then learn the lessons that we don't learn the easy way? We learn the hard way. God the Father applies discipline. And we studied it in church discipline. We touched upon some of the principles of divine discipline to recognize that divine discipline is instructive. It is instructive and it is corrective. And the nature of teaching, the nature of the instructive aspect of divine discipline is that, you know, we really didn't have to go there. We could have learned that lesson the right way, in Bible class, under positive volition, in the filling of the Holy Spirit. See? And so, it's quite remarkable. Now, we tie it in here with verse 9. Had they obeyed the instruction? Verse 9 says, don't associate with fornicators. They would have received that letter, and they would have looked at this man that was living with his mother, this man of incest that we've been dealing with now for 3 or 4 months, all right? And they would have made application to say, you know, Paul's right. This is leaven. We've got to clean out the leaven. This is gangrene. We've got to cut it off. This is destroying our Christian walk. Had they been on positive volition, they could have replied that way. They could have responded to the message. But we understand that they were not positive. We understand that they were, in fact, divided. They were in schisms. They were at one another's throat in so many different ways. And so they fail to make application. Paul has to come along now and he has to explain what he didn't mean versus what he meant. And so the second observation that we make from this text in point 2, there's subpoints for all of these and I'm not going to review them. I can't review them all here this morning. But you can get the tapes, you can download the MP3s, you can get yourself caught up. This warning was not given with respect to unbelievers in verse 10. He says, I did not at all mean, I was not at all talking about, there is no way, Jose, that I was talking about the unbelievers. Okay? This upantos idiom was kind of fun and we spent some time on it Wednesday night. By no means, in no way, not at all. You got to be kidding. Okay? Paul says, you took it that way? That was wrong. I wasn't talking about the unbelievers. See, we want to make very clear that when the Word of God goes forth, that we are humble before the Word of God. If there's any pride on our part, then we're going to miss the point entirely. We'll miss it. We'll be sitting here in the pews or in the seats, and the pastor's preaching about something, and the person sitting out there is just so prideful, and they just start thinking, oh, well, he's not talking about me, you know. And so it hits them in the lap, and they take their shovel, and they just shovel it over their shoulder, and obviously he's talking to the guy behind me, okay? And that works until you get to the back row, by the way. You people, you back row commandos are in some trouble there. All right. But the nature of humility, to actually take the Word of God and recognize that it is for you. It is meant for you. And if not at this particular point of time, if you can in humility legitimately say, I'm not wrestling with a fornication problem right now. Okay. But don't just blow off the teaching and ignore it. Because a day may soon come when you will wrestle with a fornication issue and temptation. God the Father would not be equipping you with a message unless you needed that equipping for an upcoming test. And so, Paul makes himself clear. He clarifies because they took it the wrong way. So he faithfully comes alongside again. This is a pastor that's ready in season or out of season. All right, whether they want to hear it or not. And he gets back to the same issue. He says, you know, I wrote this to you before. I'll write it to you again. Paul didn't mind repeating himself. I wasn't talking about the unbelievers. I was talking about the believers, the so-called brother, which is where we were this morning. Main point 3. Separation is a principle for application with respect to so-called brothers. so-called brothers, that is, those that have been named brothers. And I want to pick up this hour where we had to drop it last hour. Paul says, I was not talking about unbelievers. When he said, separate from fornicators, he was talking about those in your local church, the so-called brother. Not talking about your unbelieving neighbor, your brother, your co-worker, whoever it is. They're an unbeliever, they act that way. That's to be expected. Dogs bark, cats meow. Apple trees have apple. That's their fruit. They don't, you know, an apple tree doesn't wake up one day and decide, I want to make some bananas today, or I want to give some oranges today. The apple tree produces apples. All right? The unbeliever acts that way. It's his nature. He is a child of wrath. He is a son of disobedience. He is born in darkness and walks in darkness. So we recognize that this is where they are, that this is a lost soul in need of the gospel. We don't develop any attitude of pride or arrogance. We don't use their lost estate to pump ourselves up and make ourselves feel better about where we are. Okay? And particularly when it comes to their need is the gospel. So if believers all around the world chose to isolate from unbelievers all around the world, how would anybody get saved? How would you ever give the gospel to an unbeliever if you don't know any unbelievers? Or if you choose to not associate with any unbelievers, if you never had any dealings with unbelievers, then you could never bear witness to an unbeliever. Very important concepts here. Separation is not isolation from unbelievers. We don't go into a hermit mode. We don't go into a compound. We're not going to, you know, build a commune somewhere and you know, get 1,000 acres of land and separate from all the unbelievers and kind of make some kind of Christian utopia society that would destroy any possible opportunity to witness to this lost and dying world. No, separation is a principle for application with respect to so-called brothers. Now, for this, we're getting into some of the grammar, some of the vocabulary, but we're focusing in now on verse 11 here in this passage. Subpoint A, this is a certain named brother. A certain named brother. A certain named brother. This isn't unbelievers in general. This isn't even fornicators in general. This is a very particular fornicator. One who is a named brother. One that is a believer in our congregation. A certain named brother. I won't go back into a lot of the vocabulary or the syntax of this that we dealt with last hour. It is available, as I said, on tape or on MP3 file, and you can go back and listen to it if you want to do the homework. But they have been named. They have been named as a brother. All right? And as a brother, they are entitled to our ministry. Now, we may find out down the road that they were never saved at all, but we can't know that here and now. We proceed on the assumption that they are a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ. They have been named as such. If down the road it's shown otherwise, in other words, they're not there with us at the judgment seat of Christ, all right? They're awaiting the great white throne judgment, then they were never saved to begin with, okay? And we will see them at the great white throne. In fact, there's going to be a long line of them at the great white throne, and they're going to go running up with their excuses, all ready to go, saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? We cast out demons in your name. We perform many miracles in your name. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Okay? It is at that point of time that the professing but not truly saved person will then be exposed at the great white throne and not before. I see too much of this, particularly among a particular branch of theology that cannot accept a reversionistic believer, that cannot accept a believer walking in darkness, that has problems with a believer choosing to resist, quench, and grieve the Holy Spirit and walk according to the flesh. And a believer that's out there in the flesh can do anything an unbeliever can do. A believer can fornicate. We saw David do that in the Old Testament. A believer can commit murder. We saw David do that in the Old Testament. All right? If you name the sin, a believer can do it. Okay? All too often is the case, we see somebody in this sin area and just jump to say, oh, well, they must have never been saved in the first place. They must never have been saved at all. They were just professing all this time. Careful. Okay? Because first of all, we're not in a position to know that. We can't look upon the heart. I hope we can draw application on these things, because this man here, we're not dealing with hypotheticals. We're dealing with a literal man in 1 Corinthians 5 who was literally living with his mother. It's not just a hypothetical. This is a certain named brother. And when he repents, and when he is restored to fellowship, he needs to be brought back into the church. We can't just write them off and say, oh, well, they were never saved to begin with. All right? Now, he is a named brother. He names the name of Jesus Christ. He bears the name of Jesus Christ. We can talk about professing versus real all we want, but the issue is that he has professed Christ. He is a part of our body. He is our family, and we have obligations to him. See? Because he bears the same name that we bear. Alright? We're accustomed to family names. We all have family names. There's no one here this morning that's of the single name variety. Alright? We all have a first name, a given name, a surname, and all of that. Okay? There's Bolanders in this room. There's Carnegies in this room, and Williamses, and we understand how that works. And as I kind of shared a little bit last hour with, you know, you got a weird uncle somewhere that you don't usually talk about. Okay? Your Uncle Clarence or your Uncle Fred or whoever it is. And you tend not to talk about him. But you know what? He's got your same name. You know? Yep, he's got the name Bolander. He's family. Okay? Well, these brothers are family. They have been named as such. Present passive participle of onomazo, to name or give name to. They have been named. They have been named. Now, there is certain activity that is in keeping with that. So, subpoint one, and this is where we ran out of time, and I wanted to just jump right back into it here in this hour. Believers who name the name of the Lord are to abstain from wickedness. Join me in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and let's look at this. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Believers who name the name of the Lord. Now, here it's in an active participle. But it's the same onomazo. Verse 19 says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Is the person truly a believer, or have they been faking it all this time? Lord knows. Okay? I don't know. You don't know. We're not in a position to know. By the fruit we shall know them. And for a period of time, it sure seemed like they were saved. And now they're walking in darkness. Looks to me like they're believers, but they're now believers walking in darkness. Am I going to jump to a conclusion and say, oh, well, they were never saved in the first place? Okay? Because my theology requires that, or because my church requires that, or my... I don't want to think about reversion. I don't want to think about a believer who can fall away from the walk. Okay? Can't lose a salvation, but we know that believers can sure depart from the walk that they're supposed to walk. And everyone who names the name of the Lord. Look at this last part here in verse 19. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. The idea of naming something is so vital. It's a fun study to go into. We gave just a little clue to that last hour to how God not only created light and darkness, but He named them. God not only created sea and dry land, but He named them. Not only created, but named. And then He created Adam and Eve, and He created animals, and He gave Adam the privilege of naming the animals. Adam named Eve, by the way. Didn't point that out before. But a blessing to be able to name something. There's a lot of ways we can go in a study like that. But just consider the blessings of being able to name something. To call something by its name, or to assign a name to something. But now here is a description of salvation as a naming activity. Naming the name of Jesus Christ. Remember, there is salvation in no other name. At whatever point of time that was, that you knew that you were a sinner on the road to hell, and you knew that the wages of sin was death, and you knew that Jesus Christ died on the cross as payment for your sins. At that point of time, when the gospel message pierced through the veil of darkness and you understood salvation, you knew that you didn't have to die and go to hell. You knew that a payment was made in your place. And you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that His sacrifice has value for you. You believed in Jesus Christ. You were saved. What were you doing? This verse here says you were naming the name of Jesus Christ. The active voice of Anamadzo to name, when you believed in Christ for salvation, what you did was you named the name of Jesus Christ. And you named the name of Jesus Christ. You may not have known that. In fact, you may not have known that until this very morning. You may go home this afternoon and over lunch you're going to chew on 2 Timothy 2:19 about naming the name of Jesus Christ. And you will recognize this as a conversion experience, the salvation event, at whatever point of time that was for you. Naming the name of Jesus Christ. And having named the name of Jesus Christ, placed my faith in Christ and become saved, what then happened? I then was named. I was named a brother. The Father adopted me and named me His Son. So you see how we have both the passive participle in 1 Corinthians, any named brother, a brother that has been named. And here's the active participle in 2 Timothy, naming the name of Christ. I name the name of Christ, and I am now named a son. And the Father no longer holds me as a sinner condemned, but the Father judicially holds me as a son in Christ. So I have named the name of Christ when I was saved. I have now been named. I am a named brother. And this is what we highlight here in 1 Corinthians 5, that we have a named brother. That we are not to associate with a named brother if he is a fornicator. Okay? Or a coveter, or a drunkard, or a swindler, and the list goes on. Okay? Subpoint 2. Fornication, uncleanness, or greed must not even be named among us. There's another application of naming that applies to believers. We name the name of Christ. We are named as brothers. But this type of activity should not even be named among us. We can gain this name, this reputation, this accusation. It's a present passive imperative of anamadzo, and it's found in Ephesians 5:3. So join me in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. There are so many ways that the idea of naming, if something is named among you, that is, it is assigned, it is credited, it is attributed, okay? That is, it has been named. Ephesians 5:3. Verse 1 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. We're imitators of our Heavenly Father, just as Christ was an imitator of His Heavenly Father. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. If we're imitators of the Father, like Christ was an imitator of the Father, then we will live under principles of sacrificial love. Verse 3, but fornication, or any impurity, that's uncleanness or greed, must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And it goes on, verse 4, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, that's proper, but rather the giving of thanks. And it also goes on to a very frightening verse in verse 5. For this you know with certainty that no fornicator, or impure person, or coveter, an idolater, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I'm going to let that go for this hour because we have it coming up in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's coming up with respect to these things. All right? And we're going to talk about positionally where these people are and positionally where we are. That's coming up. But I want you to key in on verse 3. fornication or impurity or greed must not even be named among you. Must not even be named among you, as is proper or fitting, appropriate, among saints. We have named the name of Christ. We have been named with the name of Christ. We are now saints. I hope that was at least clear when we were dealing with to the saints who were at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:1. We are saints. We are called apart. We are set apart. We are made holy for His purpose. We are saints. We don't need a church somewhere to declare us as saints, you know, or to nominate us or to get a certain number of votes among a bunch of cardinals to proclaim that, you know, we are saint so-and-so and we're going to be observed and celebrated on a particular day. We are all saints. Every one of us is sanctified in Christ, set apart for the Father's glory. Now, the idea of naming, being named among us, you realize, and it's a present passive imperative, by the way. I haven't highlighted that for you yet, but it's continuous action in present time. A passive imperative means don't let it happen. Don't let it happen to you. Okay? But I hope we can understand that you don't have to be a fornicator to be named a fornicator. You don't actually have to do it to have the label. Because if the accusation can be made, if there is room for doubt, if there is reason to believe that an accusation might be true, well, who are we up against anyway? Is he not called the slanderer? Ha diabolos? The accuser does not need the accusation to be true. So long as the accusation is conceivable, plausible, then it can be levied. The accusation can be levied. There's a string of passages that we're going to see with respect to this about maintaining a reputation among the Gentiles, among the world, about not letting the gospel be discredited. And it's beyond simply the nature of abstaining from wickedness, which we do, but abstaining from every appearance of wickedness. Going beyond simply the actual activity, but going beyond the appearance of the activity. Okay? It must not even be named among us. Why? Because what name do we bear? We bear the name of Christ. We have named the name of Christ. We have been named as brothers. Do we then want to associate that name with evil? Think about how a name gets ruined. Think about particular names that you don't see anymore. Names like Adolf. You know, prior to the 1930s, Adolf was a fairly common German given name. My wife's got Adolfs in her family, going back, see. But after World War II, and with given the name of what Adolf Hitler was associated with, what parent would give their child the name Adolf? Okay. Or Benedict Arnold. What's Benedict Arnold associated with? You call somebody a Benedict Arnold, and what have you called him? You've called him a traitor. That name, Benedict Arnold, has become synonymous with treachery, with treason, with betraying your country. See? And so, you know, who wants to bear that name? And there's others. See? A name can be associated with tremendous evil. Why, as those that have named the name of Christ, as those that have the name of Christ, that are named brethren, children of our Heavenly Father, why would we associate that name with fornication, adultery, wickedness, deceit? Why would we bring discredit upon the name of Jesus Christ? You see why this is so important. It must not even be named among you. When I was a soldier, I had a wake-up call with respect to this. I didn't know I was this way, but after a period of time, I was just a young know-it-all, you know, and complainer and private first class, or maybe I wasn't even a private first class. Yeah, I was just a private E2 maybe or something. And had a sergeant look at me and say, you know, Bolander, why are you such a whiner? Okay. And that wasn't the word he used, but it's Sunday morning, so if you understand Army vocabulary, all right. And I immediately got offended, of course, because it wasn't true. And then thought about it. I thought, man, you know, is that my reputation? When people think Bolander, are they thinking blank? You know, is that the label that I'm carrying around everywhere I go? Wait a minute. What is that? Must not even be named among you. Fornication, impurity, greed, whatever it must be, as is proper among saints. So it's not only the activity. See, I think some believers play with an awful lot of fire. Because they say, oh, well, you know, I'm not doing this activity. I know I'm not. The Lord knows I'm not. I'm fine with the Lord. But is the appearance there? Is there an appearance of impropriety? Could an unbeliever think that something was going on? Okay. If an unbeliever could think that something was going on, then you better believe the adversary is going to be making use of that. Of course he's going to make use of it. He doesn't need the accusation to be true in order to levy that accusation. We're going to see that in the Life of Christ series again and again and again. All the accusations levied against him. So we name the name of Christ. In this aspect of separation, we are separating from a certain named brother. A certain named brother. Why? Because he has named the name of Christ, and yet fornication is named among him. See how that works? Here's a man in the church, and he's named the name of Christ, and he's a brother in the church. And yet he's living with his mother, or he's committing adultery in some other form or fashion. He's got, you know, a mistress across town, or he's got whatever else is going on. Okay? We're talking about open, unrepentant sin. The issues we've been dealing with in church discipline and the concepts here in this chapter. He has the name of brother, but he also has the name, the reputation. Remember, it was no secret. Paul says, you know, he's back. If you look back to 1 Corinthians 5, it is actually reported. It is universally reported. Paul was hearing this, the story of this guy, everywhere he went. It is universally reported that there's fornication among you, and such a fornication as does not even exist among the Gentiles, as someone has his father's wife. This report was everywhere. Absolutely everywhere. You know, what happens in the community? What kind of witness do you have in the community when people look at Austin Bible Church and they say, oh yeah, well that's the church where, you know, fill in the blank, all this carnality happens. That's the church where all this promiscuity goes on. That's the church where all this greed goes on. That's the church where they work you over for money. And, you know, when you glean that kind of a reputation, what have you done in your witness, in your testimony? So it must not even be named among you. That's why this man's got to be removed. So they'll say, oh, that's Austin Bible Church. That's a church that doesn't tolerate ungodliness. That's a church that is serious about their sanctification, that is serious about their devotion to Christ. That's a church that is focused upon a walk of godliness. And even though this guy was the biggest financial supporter, he was a deacon and whatever else was going on, they threw him out of there. Because that's a local assembly that's committed to teaching and committed to living the Christian way of life. You see why that then becomes important? Now, point B, Paul again expands the list, and I put that in quotes, okay? This time he expands it to 6 items. Paul again expands the list. And I put that in quotes. Because the more we look at these verses and the more we go through this passage, we recognize that if we're focused on the list, we're missing the point. So Paul again expands the list. Now it's up to 6 items. Fornicators, coveters, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, and swindlers. Okay, there's 6 items there. And, we could take the time to break down each one and do a vocabulary study and go through all this other stuff. That would be missing the point. Alright? In context, what have we seen? Verse 9, don't associate with fornicators. In the first letter that he wrote had one item. It wasn't a list, it was one item. Okay? It's kind of like Adam and Eve, they had one command. And then you got the 10 commandments and the 619 requirements of the law. It's not a matter of the list, it's what's the principle? What's the point? Okay? In terms of godliness. Here, he starts with fornicators. Then in verse 10, when it got expanded the first time, he added, in addition to fornicators, he added covetous swindlers and idolaters. He added 2 other items. And if you missed Wednesday night, you'll understand why it's 2 items and not 3. You could think of it as coveters, swindlers, and idolaters, but I think the covetous in verse 10 is an adjective, covetous swindlers, and idolaters. He expanded the list to 3 items in verse 10. Now he's expanding it to 6 items in verse 11. Fornicators, coveters, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, swindlers. Okay? There are another 6 items on this list. And swindlers isn't next to coveters anymore. In fact, swindlers doesn't come before idolaters anymore. Now idolaters come first, and then revilers and drunkards, and finally swindlers get put off to the end. And so if I'm wrapped up in a list, now I got problems. Because my list just got messed up. You know? Not only did my list of 1 become a list of 3, become a list of 6, now the order's different, and what's Paul doing to my list? Well, see, it's not a list. The list doesn't matter. These items are given by way of example. The principle, though, is the important issue. And if you don't get it here, Paul will give you another verse that's got 10 items on it. And if you still haven't figured it out, you know, we can get another verse that's got 30 items on it. It's not the list. It's not the order. Not the specific items. Okay? Now, if you're a legalist, you like the specific items. If you're a legalist, you want to know, what's the list? You know, give me the top 6. Okay, I can avoid those and I'm fine. Right? You know, there's no murderer here. There's no thief here. And, you know, I could look at this list and say, I'm okay. My sin problem is fine because it's not on the list. And we've missed the point. Okay? Now, a legalist likes to narrow the list down, and then they can find the fine print, and they can argue, well, who's my neighbor, and they can do some different things, and then they can live their pseudo-Christian walk and say, I'm doing fine. Okay? That's the legalist. Under grace, you examine some principles here, and you recognize it's not so much what I'm not doing, it's what should I be doing in glorifying Jesus Christ? Because I have named the name of Christ. I bear that name. So the list has become expanded. Subpoint 1, the list isn't the point. The list isn't the point. The reason why fornicators are at the top of every one of these lists is because that's who they're dealing with in chapter 5. But it could be anything. The order doesn't matter. The list doesn't matter. Point 2, separation from leaven with the body of Christ is the point. Separation from the leaven. Removing the leaven. We've been hammering it all through this chapter. Remove the one from yourself. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Clean out the old leaven so you can be a new lump. Again and again and again and again. Do not associate with any named brother who is a fornicator or a drunkard or a reviler or a coveter or fill in the blank. A brother that is walking in this ungodly manner, that is the leaven in the church, that has to be dealt with. And it's not the list. It's the issue of sanctification, holiness, glorifying Jesus Christ, and removing the wicked when it has to be done. At some point, it has to get to that extent, or that believer is not going to wake up. That believer is going along thinking, oh, things are fine. Until other believers start separating from him, until finally the pastor and the deacons remove him and say, you can't come back. You've hardened your heart to the truth. And then, that may be what it takes for the believer to wake up and say, oh my goodness, how did I get here? How did I sink so low? How did I get in this spot? Okay? And it serves as the wake-up call to say, you know, I've got to get right. I've got to confess. I've got to cleanse myself from these things. I've got to be restored to fellowship. All right. We will return to the last part of this about eating on Wednesday night. Not even eating with such a one. You say, what's the big deal? You mean I can't go to Taco Cabana and hang out with Fred? No. Okay? It's beyond simply the local church setting. It's the witness in its entirety. Okay? So we'll talk about that as well. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit, who takes hold of the Scripture, who implants it within our soul, and then, Father, who convicts of sin, righteousness, judgment. We can rejoice in that conviction, Father, because the ruler of this world has already been judged. We can rejoice in the conviction because our sins have already been removed. But at the same time, Father, I pray that each one of us would learn how to listen to that conviction, the wake-up calls as you send them. Father, we understand that the wake-up call gets louder and louder and louder. The discipline gets worse and worse and worse. And I pray, Father, that each one of us would have our eyes open, our ears open, our hearts humbled to receive the ministry of your word. We claim the promise that it will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And so, Father, whether your purpose today was correction, teaching, rebuke, whatever form or fashion, Father, the word of God is alive and powerful. It is God-breathed and profitable. And so whatever form or fashion you made use of it today, whether it was reproof or rebuke or instruction or whatever it might have been, as each one of us goes forth today, let your word continue to do the work. Long after the earthly words stop being heard, the power of your word continues to echo, continues to resound, continues to minister in our souls, and I thank you for that. So, Father, as we go forth, let us dwell upon the truth. Let us desire to live the truth. Let us walk with each passing day for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I thank you in his most precious name. Amen. All right, we will dismiss with a final hymn. Jacob, if you'll come forward and lead us.